All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to go to chapter 19 today as we look at Palm Sunday, chapter 19. We're going to focus today on the coronation of a king. The coronation of the king. We're going to focus on Luke 19, 29 through 48. Here in America, we are born out of a rebellion against a royal monarchical rule. I mean, on part, we as a nation started off because people were fleeing for religious freedom from the oppression of their government, dictating on how they should believe and worship. And then as some time had passed, there was the whole thing with King George, and we didn't like the fact that we had taxation without representation. We didn't like the fact that the king treated the Americans like redheaded stepchildren. We didn't like the fact that they wanted everything we had but gave the United States no real position in regard to the parliamentary system of their government. And so we know that for the most part we rebelled against the king. And when it came time to put together the new government, they actually wanted to impose a royal monarchy. Yet, wiser heads prevailed, and we have now what is called a president. One of the first times in the history of mankind do we have a system of government that is for the people, by the people, represented from people, from within the people. We have the three branches of government. We know them as the executive, the judicial, and the legislative, the checks and balances. That way the president can never impose a kingship or royalty. That's why we get rid of him every 4 years or 8 years, because, you know, after a while, we don't like the way the guy's doing it. We kick him out of office. We don't reelect him. We don't let him come back in. We are anti-king here in America. We don't like the royals. So I bring that up because we as Americans only know of royalty for the most part because we see it in other nations. One of the largest coronations that was ever watched in the history of mankind was Queen Elizabeth II. She is still in reign. Can you believe it? My goodness, that woman just won't go away. Now, to her credit, she's done a lot of interesting things and everything else, but she was the first monarchy to ever have the coronation on television. In color. Back in the 50s. In color. Can you believe it? That was unheard of. But it was aired across the world. Everyone got a chance to see it. All the countries like Canada and Australia and South Africa, they all got to see it because they're part of the United Kingdom. And she had regalia. She had dignitaries. She had the Archbishop of Canterbury give her the crown, that beautiful crown that has rubies and diamonds and everything else on it. And she had it upon her head. And the staff with the largest diamond from Africa ever cut. I think it was 54 carats or something like that. Huge. It's in the staff. Big. An orb and food and festivities and parties and people and processions going to and back from the coronation ceremony. That's one of the reasons why we know anything about royalty, is because we get to see it on TV. We get to see it portrayed in movies and television shows. And we get to glimpse into it through tabloid articles and whatnot. Well, the coronation that we're going to look at today is not as grandiose as that of Queen Elizabeth II, but more powerful. Really more majestic. Really, in a true sense, more magnificent than that of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation. And we're going to look at not the coronation of a king, we're looking at today the coronation of the king. In other words, there is no other king higher than this king. No other king compares to this king. No other king can claim kingship over this king. This king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everyone else has to bow down to him. He is the king. And we're going to look at his coronation. And so if you would, look with me today as we focus on what is called traditionally Palm Sunday. We're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and what transpires. And we're going to look today specifically out of the Gospel of Luke's account. So verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethage and Bethany, near the mount of that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you should say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, that the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Excuse me. Well, as we look at the coronation of Christ, we see first and foremost in the outline given to you that Jesus initiates his own coronation because it was the fulfillment of his time. Jesus himself initiates his own coronation. You know, when I talked about Queen Elizabeth II, her father, I believe it was George VI, could be wrong on that one though, I'm trying to think, it was George or Edward, her father died suddenly. It was unexpected. And he died, and after he had died, it was not common in the English world to have a coronation of the next monarchy until a significant time passed for the mourning of the monarch who died. And so, during the waiting period of her coronation, they put together a coronation party group, they put together a coronation select group, and they had this coronation group and that coronation group that would take care of the dignitaries, the food, the procession, the regalia, the clothing, everything. They had group upon group upon group upon group that prepared for it. It was planned out ahead of time. It was something prepared ahead of time. What we don't understand sometimes is that here in this passage, Jesus himself is the one who initiates his own coronation, because nobody else would do it. Nobody else would do it. Those who claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God or King of the Jews really doesn't know the Bible, because here it is. He not only claims to be the King of the Jews, he's claiming to be the Messiah here in this passage. Both are true. Both are being asserted. Jesus himself is receiving praise and worship from people. And so here Jesus, in the fulfillment of time, has said, I have to go into Israel in a prophetic way to show that I am the Messiah. And so he initiates his own coronation. If you followed along with the story of Jesus up to this point, you would know that Jesus had gone far north, as far as northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And he had been working his way around in the Decapolis region, into the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, down the eastern side of the Jordan River, mixing with people, all the while beelining for Jerusalem for this moment, for the moment in which the Passover would take place. He would enter as a king, and he'd be crucified at the end of the week. Jesus had been planning this out since the beginning of time, but had been enacting it out for the previous 6 months, getting to this point. And so as he's moving along, people are following. There are individuals who are going with him, sojourners and individuals who are pilgriming to Jerusalem for the annual Passover. They were with him. He was with caravans and groups, walking along with his disciples. They were all coming together. And eventually, he comes to Bethany. And Bethany, if you know Scripture, is the home of, well, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. If you go to the Gospel of John, we get some of the white spaces filled out here. It's at this point Jesus goes to the home of Lazarus. And that night it's Mary who cracks open the nard and anoints him and weeps and over him and uses her hair to just anoint him and Judas gets all mad at her for doing that, and he goes off on his way to betray Jesus, and they're enjoying a supper. People are there to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, and there was a conspiracy to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was a reminder of the power Jesus displayed. This is all going on. So when we read this passage in Luke, it just seems like boom, 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 and we're there, but that's not what's happening. Jesus shows up at Bethany, and he enjoys an evening with those whom he loves. His disciples, Lazarus, Mary, Martha. He's enjoying their company. But the next day comes, and they come to the Olivet. And in order to see Bethany, you've got to be at the top of the Olivet because it's way down the valley there. He says, go into Bethphage. Now, that's a hamlet at best. Maybe that's the best, a village. It's a small part of Bethany. It no longer exists. It probably got assumed into Bethany. Concord Heights. We got Concord, but we know where Concord Heights is, right? Or Penacook. Penacook at one time was its own town, right? And then Concord swallowed it up. It took me about 2 years living here to realize that Penacook is really Concord. Concord's Penacook. Youngsville, if you know anything about Manchester, is over by the Massabesic Circle. Youngsville is a town that got swallowed up by the city of Manchester. Probably the same thing happened here. Bethphage probably got swallowed up by Bethany eventually over time, and whatever the area is called now is probably it. But there was this little hamlet, this little village, and Jesus says to his disciples, you know what? Go on in to the village, go into this little hamlet, and find for me a colt tied up. A colt that had never, ever been ridden with its mother. Go there. Get it for me. And by the way, if anybody happens to stop you, you just simply say, the Lord has need of it. And they'll let you take it. As simple as that. Well, it's an interesting thing because lots of commentators love to discuss this out to ad nauseum. You know, did Jesus plan this ahead of time? Did Jesus know the owners? And so when he sent his disciples that, you know, they would just simply let him have the thing. And when he said the Lord, was that code talk for let Jesus have it? And, you know, I understand the need for mankind to find answers to every little thing, so that they can rationalize it out to the point where it's a rock-solid idea. I think when we look at this at the surface value for what it is, Jesus had been gone for 6 months. Jesus had been traveling. This is an obscure town next to Bethany. It's a cult who's with its mother. It's never been written. He doesn't say to the disciples, go in and find Joseph and talk to Joseph. I had talked to him about having a colt put aside. Get the colt from him that I had arranged. I mean, wouldn't that be easier, right? Go in and tell Joseph that I'm ready for my colt now. That seems like that would be more simplistic to me. If Jesus prearranged it, surely the owners would have recognized the disciples, right, with their Galilean accents. There's so many individuals who want to demystify Jesus that they don't realize that they reduce him to just an average Joe when they do. I believe this is Jesus's deity on full display. The one who created everything. Remember, the Bible tells us everything was created by him, through him, and for him. And Jesus was there at the beginning when God said, let there be light. So, Jesus, in his full deity, knew that there would be a cult and its mother there tied together, a cult that had never been ridden on. He knew in his deified state that that was going to be there, for it was prophetic that it must be there. This is the moment of prophecy. Remember, Jesus trusted in the Father fully. So he just sends his disciples in and says, go get it. And by the way, it's a normal practice back then that when, if you ever said the Lord has need of something, that the individuals would understand that in that culture and let you take something, providing that they could just look at you and kind of simply trust you. But the reality is this is, I do believe, is Jesus' deity in full display, and the coronation has to happen. And so at this point, you get this colt, and they bring it back to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, because there's no saddle, on this colt that has never been ridden on. And everyone's like, well, you know, in one of the passages, if you go to Mark or Matthew, it never mentions the mummy donkey. Well, the fact of the matter is Matthew mentions it, who was there. I think Mark is the one who doesn't mention it. And here is the passage where Luke brings it up. You know, if you're going to bring a colt that's never been ridden on, it's easier to take a stubborn animal and be able to use its mother to help it along its way. But it's also considered a great honor in their culture to be able to ride an animal for the first time. But think about this. This is a stubborn animal that has never been ridden on. And Jesus rides on it like it's been broken for 100 years. No problem. And so they put clothes on it to probably keep it from sweating onto Jesus, because it's a stinky animal. It's sweaty. And it's hot, and it's probably humid. And they got the clothes, and so they start putting the clothes out for Jesus, which is symbolic of saying, we're under your feet. You go to Scripture in the Old Testament, all the prophecies that regarding the Son talks about how they're under the feet of the King. And here is the particular case. They're placing their clothes down so that Jesus can ride upon them, as if to say, we're under you. Well, we see here that Jesus is the one who initiates his own coronation, because it was the fulfillment of his time. We have in our story today a lot of people who are involved, some who are invested, and some who will never see this again. They're not invested at all, hence the owners. The owners are more than willing to let their colt go, but not invest themselves in the situation. They're more than willing to let the animal be used, but they themselves not be used by God. How often in our world do we let stuff get used supposedly for God, but we don't give ourselves? We don't really give the Lord ourselves to him. Let me encourage you to give yourself to the Lord first and then do the other things, because the Lord wants you more than the things you can do or the things you can give. There are a lot of people out there that want to give, believe it or not, in the offering plate, just so they can be made right with God. As much as I enjoy seeing an offering plate full, let me tell you now, money doesn't satisfy God. If you're not right in the heart with God, then your money's not right with God. I'm not saying don't give the money, I'm just simply saying get your heart right first. The Lord wants you, not your stuff. The Lord wants you, not what you can do for him. The Lord wants you. And yet, we find here that today there will be a lot of individuals who will give empty praise, but they will never give themselves to the Lord. Jesus knows that. For Jesus never entrusted himself to anyone, for he knew what was in the heart of man. That's what Scripture tells us. And so here is this coronation, and he's getting ready to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy, because it is his time. This is the time in which he must go to the cross. This is the beginning of the Passover week, as he's entering into Israel, into Jerusalem. It's also the day in which the lamb is chosen. I don't know if you knew this, but in the culture of the Passover, the family would choose a lamb, and they would bring the lamb into their home for the entire week. They'd love on it. They would have it around them the whole time. The kids would play with it. And then at the end of the week, they'd all put their hands on it and slaughter it. Jesus is being brought into the house here. The lamb, spotless. He's being brought in. And as he's coming in during this period and during this time, he's getting ready for being the sacrifice that he must be for the people. It's the fulfillment of his time. So thus, he's going to have this coronation. So we move from that moment in which they take him and they place him on the donkey, which simply probably means he needed help getting up on it. And he's going into town. He's coming into Jerusalem. And you see that Jesus is praised by the people, but not necessarily for all the right reasons. Not for the right reasons. And so, you got to think about this. At this time in Israel, there's roughly 2 million extra Jews in town. Now, the town generally was about 500,000 to 600,000. But during a solid Passover year, that week, 2 million Jews roughly would be coming into Jerusalem to sacrifice. Which tells you one thing. The fact that Jesus got an upper room the night before the Passover is amazing, that he got an upper room at the last second, because 2 million Jews had been in the town, flooding the town. And so here it was, as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, and he's entering Jerusalem, probably where the temple gates are, the people are increasing. And, you know, they start seeing who he is. There are people from Bethany who knew what he did for Lazarus. There's people who are from the area of Nazareth who knew who Jesus was. There were people from the area of the Galilee and the Decapolis and the eastern side of the Jordan River who had come and seen all that Jesus had done. I mean, by this time, Jesus raised many people from the dead. He healed many people who had been blind. He had healed diseases. He had healed leprosy. He had healed He had healed people who were crippled. There are a lot of people in Israel, in Jerusalem at that time, who knew who Jesus was, or at least they thought they knew who he was. You know, there are a lot of people today who think they know who Jesus is. They place upon Jesus a certain value or understanding based upon their value or their understanding. Too often, people are so quick to tell you, Jesus would never do that. I think recently when, you know, Nancy Pelosi said that the Democratic Party is more Christian than the Republican Party, because, you know, all of the Republican Party Jesus would not do, I just scratched my head and went, excuse me? She did assert that, by the way, about 2 months ago. I said, excuse me? We got a culture and a people who think they know who Jesus is. The problem is, it's that they think they know who Jesus is. Not that they know who Jesus is. Jesus did not come to set a social agenda. Jesus did not come to give us a bunch of good teachings. Jesus did not come to give us an example of how to live our lives. Jesus came for one reason, to die on a cross for a sinful man who needed a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Anything else is really secondary. Really, it's secondary. And this people group who's now coming around him, they think they have a king like David. A conquering warrior king, or a leader, a prince among men like Moses, who delivered them from the oppression of the Egyptians. And they begin praising him for who they think he is, but not praising him for who he truly is. Oh, that's a difficult place to be. We as Christians, we need to always come back to a real understanding of who Jesus is. And when we start asserting how we think he should be, we need to go back to Scripture and make sure it's right. Too many people assert things about Jesus or attribute certain attributes to Jesus that are not truly there. So Jesus, he's being praised by the people, but unfortunately the people are praising him for all the wrong things. Because of the messianic expectation of the day, they expect that Jesus is the conquering king, that the interpretation by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priesthood have been talking about for generations, that Jesus had come as this conquering king, where Jesus actually is coming as a suffering servant. Oh, they got it completely wrong. They're praising him for who they think he is, not for who he truly is. That's sad, isn't it? Well, we need to always remember to praise Jesus for who he is. Who he is and what he has done. We know him to be the Son of God. And he deserves that kind of worship from us. That kind of praise. That adoration that is reserved for God and God alone. It's due him. Do you look to Jesus as the only means to fulfill your expectations? There are a lot of individuals who today will be sitting in a pew. They think Jesus is the sugar daddy in the sky who's supposed to give them what they want. Or they think that Jesus is the good old brother that you can kind of jab to the side in the ribs and laugh with over your sin. That Jesus is okay with what you're doing. And even maybe affirm what you are doing in your sin. There are a lot of people who look to Jesus to fulfill what their expectations of him are, but they won't yield to who he really is. Another question that may be asked is, are you the one that's only paying lip service? There are a lot of people who are praising Jesus in this passage, and all they're going to do is give lip service. Come, the rubber meets the road at the end of the week. Some of these people are the ones who are crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Are you the kind of person that's only giving lip service but have no heart service for the Lord? Let me encourage you to be that person who truly has yielded to the Lord. So Jesus is the one who's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming in as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages found in Isaiah and Zechariah about the coming king. He's on a donkey. How ridiculous does that look, honestly? How many kings do you know in the history of mankind that came in on donkeys? Very few, if not any. In Israel itself, Solomon pretty much eliminated donkeys altogether as a means for riding on. It was Solomon in his majestic, regal status that introduced the horse as a means to be ridden on in Israel by the king. And so the king hadn't ridden on a donkey since the time of David, practically. And so here is the situation where Jesus is coming in fulfillment of Isaiah and Zechariah. And what it says is he comes in not only on a donkey, but on the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey, lowest of the low. Because by this time, the donkeys have become a beast of burden. They're not majestic in any sense of the matter. And Jesus is coming into Israel in the fulfillment of these prophecies, claiming to be king. By his very act, he's claiming to be king. Yet, it's one of the least kingly things you can ever see anybody ever do on the beast of a burden. And so, we see here that as Jesus is moving on, he's receiving this praise, and we look and we see the praise given in verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, it's a great statement. It's a reflection point of the prophetic aspects that Jesus is the Son of David. It's definitely praise given. But we see here that Jesus is honored by many, yes, though not fully understood honored-wise, but still he's honored, but not by all. And so when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes into the temple area, who does he find? He finds opposition to him. Who is it? Well, it is the Pharisees in the crowd. The Pharisees come and say, hey, listen, shouldn't you tell your disciples to shut up? And he said, you need to rebuke your disciples. You know, it's interesting. Though the crowd as a whole may not have understood what they were doing in the fulfillment of prophecy found in Zechariah and Isaiah, the Pharisees understood it. Isn't that intriguing? They knew that when they were glorifying Jesus and saying these words of the Messianic King who was to come, that they were attributing to Jesus the fulfillment of all this expectation. And they didn't like it because they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so, if Jesus, who is receiving this worship and this praise and this adoration in his coronation time, if he's accepting it, then he either is God and it's not blasphemy, or he's not God and it is blasphemy. And the Pharisees look at it and say, no, this is wrong because you're not God, and you need to rebuke them. You need to rebuke them, he says, they say to him. And so Jesus gives one of the most intriguing responses that you can ever read in all the Gospels to these guys. This is, by the way, this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke you will see the Pharisees. They go off into obscurity from this point on in Luke. They're not mentioned again. But here it is. Jesus says to them in verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Wow. Wow. This past week, I started reading through the New Testament again. I had just finished reading through the Bible in a year. And as I did, I came into the Gospel of Matthew, because that's where I started in the New Testament. And there's a passage, I think it's in chapter 4, where John the Baptist is there, and the Pharisees, and they come and see him as he's wearing the leather belt and the camel hair and eating the locusts with wild honey. They come out to him at the Jordan, and they calls him a brood of vipers. In other words, a nest of vipers. He says, do you not know that God could raise up children from Abraham from these stones? Well, I tell you, it was interesting because I've been looking at this passage. And I went, wow, there's this theme in the entire Bible in which stones are either something that rebukes you or they can replace you. And here it is. This is one of those moments that Jesus says, listen, do you not understand? Do you not get it? That if these remain silent, for the Holy Spirit has moved in them to praise me, if they had remained silent, that God would have moved in the earth itself to proclaim me at this moment. At this moment, because it was the coronation moment. Jesus was going to be glorified, whether by a softened heart of mankind or by the rocks themselves. Jesus would be magnified at that moment, and instead of being magnified by creation, the hearts of those around him were soft enough to be moved by the Holy Spirit to do it. And so he says, if they remain silent, the earth itself would not remain silent. These stones would not remain silent. Now, just as a way of, something intriguing, I would have loved to have seen that. I would have loved to see. I'm glad that man's hearts were soft enough at that moment and there were people glorified. But you imagine if they had withheld what the earth itself would have proclaimed about Jesus at that moment of his coronation. It would have been magnificent. It would have been glorious. Maybe even more glorious than what mankind was doing in the name of Christ at that time. Are you an individual who would just as soon have a rock take your place? I mean, Jesus was very clear about it. If you refuse to glorify him, then you're giving up your spot. You're giving up your spot. I mean, if you were here last week, I preached out of Acts, and we looked at Paul, and Paul rebuked the Jews in the synagogue where he was in Pisidian Antioch, and says, you have judged yourselves to not be worthy of salvation. By their rejection of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, a person judges themselves not worthy of salvation. By you remaining silent to glorify Jesus, you judge yourselves to be replaceable. Now, Jesus says a rock in this passage, but we know in our time that on this side of the cross, if you say no, that's fine, but somebody else will say yes. But the invitation is still for you nonetheless. It is for everyone in this room who is willing to receive and accept the invitation to the great banquet But if you find yourself saying no, there will be others who are going to say yes. Are you willing to let your spot be taken by somebody else? Are you willing to let your spot be assumed by another? God has got this effectual call upon you. Are you going to hear it? He is trying to get to your heart. He is trying to reach deep down into your very soul. He's trying to pull you and woo you to Christ. Are you going to receive Him or not? On this day, we read a group of people whose hearts are so hard, they refuse to accept. And we don't hear about them again in this gospel. We don't hear about them again in Luke at all, because they outright rejected Him. And Luke found it not even worthy to mention them again. This is all we see of them. Are you one of them? Well, Jesus is honored by many throughout the history of mankind. In the last 2,000 years, many, many have proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Many have died for the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, a magnificent multitude more have said no to Him. Wide is the path of destruction, narrow is the gate of righteousness. Will you honor Christ? Well, as Jesus finishes off this section in another gospel in Matthew, he's rebuked also by the high priest because children are praising him. That comes up in another second. But in Mark, there's an overnight thing going on. Jesus comes in, it's late in the day, the procession was relatively long, and he goes away back to Bethany overnight to come back to the temple the next day. Matthew doesn't clarify it, Luke doesn't show it, but Mark brings it up. So if you're going to, you know, just bring a synopsis of, and synchronize everything together, then it's likely here in the compression of time, Luke just kind of skips that. Because it seems weird in verse 41, right, when it says, when he approached Jerusalem. He's already in Jerusalem. So it seems like something happened, right, a compression of time. The next day, I think, is what we're looking at in verse 41. I think it's an overnight thing. I think Jesus went back to Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house and stayed the night. And the next day, when he comes in, he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city. And what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, meaning the time that Jesus was among them, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So we see that as the coronation continues, Jesus knows the future, and he wept over their impending rejection of him as their king. You see, though the coronation had much praise, and though individuals were glorifying him, in a week they will be rejecting him. You know, because they perceived him to be the messianic king that would come and defeat Rome, they weren't ready for the king that would come and die for their sins. They weren't ready for the suffering servant king. And when that was revealed, he was rejected by them all. So in one moment, they're praising him, and the next minute, they're rejecting him. And as he's going into Jerusalem, he reflects upon that in a week, knowing they're going to reject him. He laments over their future impending doom, because it's coming. And Jesus prophesies of what happens, what basically starts happening in AD 66, and is fully completed in AD 70 when Jerusalem falls. At that time, in around AD 66, the Zealots become very strong in Israel, and they go right up against Rome, and they cause Rome to come back down to Jerusalem, and they lay up a siege work against it. They put up walls against it. They bring dirt up against the walls, and they're bringing all kinds of stuff. They besiege the entire city of Jerusalem, surrounding it, not letting anybody out, not letting anybody in. They run out of food. Mothers are eating their children. People are killing one another on the inside. It's a slaughterhouse, according to Josephus, the historian. It's not pleasant at all. And when Rome finally comes into Jerusalem 3.5 years later, it's a matter of just cleaning up the mess. And they take the temple and they burn it to the ground and they rip it apart and they take the walls and they rip it apart, and Jerusalem is no more. It's within 40 years of Jesus saying this. And he said, if you'd only known of your visit, if you'd only recognized when your Savior was here, but because you're rejecting me, a punishment is coming upon you from God. A prophetic moment. All that's left of that period, really, is the Wailing Wall, which is the, was it the west side of the temple that was left remaining? The temple was built on the side of the hill, and most of the rocks are down the valley of Kidron. That's where most of the stones for the temple are found. All that's left is the Wailing Wall. That's it. And the Israelites still wail today because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the future. And there's a warning here of the impending rejection that they have to face because they reject him as king. They rejected him as king. Know this. The Bible never skirts away from this. You reject Christ, he rejects you. Simple as that. I know there's a worldview out there that says when we all die and we stand before God, we're given a last opportunity. It's called universalism. That's at best a fantasy. The Scripture never, ever affirms that. It only affirms making a decision for Christ on this side of your death. But if you reject him on this side of your death, he will reject you on that side. You will not have another opportunity. That is totally anti-biblical. If it was true, you know how many people would come to know Christ on the other side? Well, then the statement that narrow is the gate of righteousness would be false, because the majority would accept. And you really think that everyone should have that opportunity? A Hitler, a Stalin, a Genghis Khan? You think they should have the opportunity at that moment after they've done all their deeds and they live the life of hell and they die and they get that shot? No, that's totally anti-biblical. It's anti-biblical. You must profess me before man so that I may profess you before my Father, is what Jesus said. There are a lot of people who are going to reject Jesus. But know this, the Bible never skirts around the fact that rejection ends in your ultimate punishment that your own sin brings upon yourself. Your own sin brings it upon you. Well, after that, Jesus moves on and he goes into the temple, and it says right here, we see that Jesus judges their false practices and temporarily restores the right worship in the temple. So he goes in there because he looked around the night before, as Mark said, and he saw what was going on. And when he gets in there, he drives out the money changers. He upsets the tables. He calls it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. He rebukes them, drives them out. And in Matthew, as he's driving out the animals, he's driving out the money changers, he's just pushing everybody out the door. Everyone outside gets wind of what's going on, because this isn't a normal thing. And the children, and yes, even the lame and abused, come into the temple. And they begin to praise Jesus. And for the first time in a very long time, the right kind of worship is being displayed in God's house. Jesus begins to teach. He heals. He restores. And at that time, as Matthew tells us, as the children are praising Jesus, he says, you know what? You need to tell them to stop. And Jesus says to them, have you not understood that I prepared for myself praise out of the mouth of babes? No, Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus is the one who judges what is right and wrong, because he's the only one who clearly sees the difference. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, only God can see truly black and white. It's we who like to try and play around in the gray. What is sin to God. What is righteous. What is in the gray is what we decide is in the gray, but it doesn't make it right. It just means that we justify our sinful behavior and try to make it okay. But God sees everything black and white. Jesus sees this in black and white. The money changers are abusing the people. The high priests are imposing an exorbitant amount of taxation upon the people. They're getting rich off the poor. They prevented the poor from coming in and worshiping God through their practices. Jesus shows up, cleans house, and begins to once again establish right worship. There is a right way and a wrong way that we can worship Jesus Christ. There's a right way and a wrong way. Often, the right way is obvious, and the wrong way is also just as obvious. Are you honoring God the way you ought to? Do you honor your Savior the way you ought to? You know, only you can answer that because it's within your own heart. But know this, be careful how you judge your own heart. Because we have a tendency as mankind to lie to ourselves and make ourselves seem more righteous and good than we really are. We know whether we're right with God. We know if we truly worship the Lord. We know if we've given ourselves fully to the Lord. We know if we're doing something out of pure motives and pure worship. We know. Are you honoring the Lord in a pure way, worshiping Him as you ought to in a right way? In this passage, we see the coronation of the king. He is the king. There is no other king, really. Every other monarchy in the world and in history is nothing compared to Jesus the king. When it is all said and done, he is the ruler of all things. Though the devil tempted him in the great temptation, as we see in Matthew chapter 4, at that time, he offered him the kingdom of the world if he yet bow the knee to him. And Jesus is already the king. He didn't need to bow the knee to the devil. He was already given the kingship of all the world. And he is king. But right now, there is a period of time in which he is not enforcing his kingship in a way that enforces you to say yes or no to him. One day there will be. The book of Revelation brings that up, where he will have a 1,000-year rule and people will have to worship him as king. There is a day in which he will be glorified, and as the Son of God, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord and King. But right now is your opportunity out of your own free will to make that declaration within your own heart, to make him your King, to make him your Savior. Will you do so today if you haven't already? And then for us Christians who have been a Christian, we know the battle within our own hearts of submitting to that kingship, right? I think that's a general battle for all people, but I think it's an extra strong battle for us Americans. We don't like royalty. We got a president, right? We kick people out when they don't do what we want them to do. But you know, you can't kick Jesus out of the royalty. He is the king. And so our submission can be difficult sometimes, maybe greater than others in the world who are used to kneeling to monarchies, but we don't. Are you yielding as you should to your king? Let me encourage you, if not, as a Christian, to do so more and more every day, that you may know what it is to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that this sermon blessed you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this word today, and we thank you for the coronation of you, Lord Jesus. You are King. And Lord, this is a pale comparison to the true coronation that we see in the book of Revelation. We know one day all of creation will worship you, not just part. All of creation will acknowledge you, not just some. All of creation will be accountable to you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the King, always the same, never changing, and, Lord, ever loving. Lord, be patient with us, your people. Be patient with those who have yet to receive you. Give them time that they may come to you in salvation. Give us time, Lord, that we may come to a lordship of you, that we would just submit to you in everything. May you move in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.